Are we on one or not?
We are, I think. Kent is going to help me if we have any difficulties. So blame Kent if something goes wrong. All right. So welcome to class number 4. We are moving right along, and I'm so excited to keep trekking with you in this class. I hope that this has been a benefit to you in a fraction of the way that has been to me. I've just learned so much in the past few months prepping for this class, so it really is a privilege to be going on this journey with you guys. As I said last class, we are going to start with 60-second drills. So before we do that, we will do a brief review. We're going to partner up, and we're going to ask each other, why do you believe in 39 books? And the sub-question is, why not the Apocrypha? And then we'll do a second round, why do you believe in 27 books? How did that canon come to be? Just give me a general answer to that. So let's go through the reasons real quick so you can have them up here if you need to reference them. What were the 4 reasons we gave for the 39-book Old Testament canon? Anybody remember? It's been a few weeks. What was the big reason?
Well, one of them is that Apocrypha never claimed to be divine.
Yeah, that's one of them. Yeah, so Apocrypha, man, striking out. There we go. Apocrypha. Don't claim inspiration. All right, any others you remember?
Never quoted in the New Testament.
Yeah, exactly, Tina, which was under the main reason was
Jesus and the Apostles.
Yep, Jesus and the Apostles followed our 39-book canon. That we believe, we have very good reason to believe that they held to the same Old Testament that we do, not the Apocrypha. 2 other reasons. Yeah, Darla?
Some scholars believe that it was for edifying, but not for scripture.
Yes, that was under, you can put that
I'm
under
sorry.
Here, but
okay.
Yes, that, oh, great point. They were for edification, but not necessarily doctrine. One was doctrinal incongruency. Remember those passages that we read? Let's see. We read, just talking about prayers to the dead, atonement for sin by giving alms, purgatory, all those are just found nowhere else in the Bible. And then the last one was church history, witness of church history. Remember that quote from Josephus in the first century, talking about a threefold canon, not the Apocrypha? So those are the 4 reasons for Old Testament. What about the New Testament? 3 reasons we gave for why we hold to a 27-book New Testament canon. Does anyone remember?
Apostolic?
Yeah, apostolic authority was the big one. All right, what were the others?
Accepted by the majority of the religion.
Yes. And the last one? Yeah, doctrinal congruency. All right, there's our outline that I gave. And here's the thing. With these 60-second drills, I have a really hard time condensing all this into 60 seconds. So if you struggle, know that that's normal. This is really hard. And the point of it is to force you to take the information that you have in your head and get it out, which is a hard process sometimes. It's hard to take information and to present it in a coherent, concise statement. So that's all this is meant for. If you can remember just one thing about each of these, that's a win. Even just one fact about each of them. One thing that we talked about. And yes?
What did you say about number 4?
Church history. For the Old Testament, we walked through Josephus, was a church historian. Mm-hmm. And the question was, did he believe in the Apocrypha? Did the early church hold the Apocrypha, or did they not? And we walked through a number of quotes where they said, no, we just hold to a 3 Testament canon, and those other writings were written later. And so that's what the Jews held to at the time.
Just a quick question.
Yeah, David.
All of those 20
assuming that the person we're talking to understands it's an apocrypha.
Yeah, that's true.
What if there is no apocrypha?
For sure.
The only thing you have there is church history and
Yeah. A lot of this is assuming you are talking to a Catholic. But let's just go ahead and pick a partner, someone around you. And if you missed the class, don't worry if you don't have a lot of this down. This is just a practice. So let the other person go first who's done it before. And the first question that we're going to do is, brother, you want to do it together?
Sure.
All right. The first question we're going to do is, why do you believe in 39 books of the Old Testament? And the sub-question is, why not the Apocrypha? Why do we believe in these 39 books? Okay, so 60 seconds. I'm going to time us. Who's going first in your pair? Who's going first? Okay. All right. Ready, set, or... Okay, ready, set, go.
Okay. We believe in 39 books primarily that Jesus the Apostles, that's what they need. We have in Luke 11:51, Jesus gives a history of the prophets that were murdered starting from Abel and Zechariah. And that is the period of the Old Testament, not including the Apocrypha. In addition, Jesus never quotes or alludes to the Apocrypha, and neither do the Apocrypha. Some major concerns within the Apocrypha are that they teach things that are taught nowhere else in Scripture. Prayers to the dead, giving alms, atonement for sin, in purgatory, are simply taught nowhere else in Scripture. And the Apocrypha themselves say in 2 Maccabees that there was a time before them where there were prophets, that time has passed away. So there's no prophets, authoritative messengers in the time of their writing. 3, 2, 1. All right, done. 60 seconds. All right, that was very difficult. I did not make it through. So if you struggle, that's okay. All right, person number two. Ready, set, go. In his introduction to a number of the books. Yeah, that's a great point. All right. Initial takeaways. How was that? Very difficult? Hard. Yeah, yeah. So, it's, man, it's kind of like learning a language. You can sit in Spanish class, but until you start talking with Spanish speakers, you really don't pick up the language. You have to get it out and process it. And yeah.
Not to try to add to anything, but kind of what David was saying about this is assuming somebody believes in the Apocrypha. But you know, today just is kind of like a comment. People today think that there are missing books in the Bible. So I mean, I think that even if we're not talking to Catholics, we can still address some of this stuff.
Absolutely. Very applicable. Yeah, no, that's a great point. All right. Second round, New Testament canon. So we're going to do it again with that. Again, even if you just remember like one thing about each one, that's a huge win. That's a huge win. You don't have to regurgitate the whole lecture. We're just trying to process and recall these things to mind, all right? So, brother, you want to go first?
Yes.
All right, 60 seconds. Ready, set, go.
All right. So,
Number two. Ready, set, go. All right. I believe in the 27th New Testament canon. One, because each of those books had apostolic authority. You have Jesus giving authority to the apostles, commissioning them out. The requirement in Acts 1 was that to be an apostle, you had to be a direct witness to Jesus, which makes the testimony reliable. You already have Peter and 2 Peter calling Paul's letters. And that's huge because even early on in the first few years, they recognized that apostolic teaching and letters were in the scripture. So Peter affirms that. You have early church fathers affirming that, like Papias, Irenaeus, I can't remember who the church father was at this moment, but they quote Ephesians 4 within the first half of the second century, first half of the second century, as if it is already early on in the church using especially the four gospels and Paul's letters as if they are scripture already. And you get later on in the second century, and 23 of the 27 are considered scripture according to Peter's gospel already. And that bears out throughout the rest of church history. 3, 2, 1, done.
I am so sorry. I went 20 seconds over. I could not keep track of my own time. I that's how much I struggle with 60 seconds. So if you struggled, it's okay. I hope that was helpful. Just even if that's a springboard to go back and listen to the lectures so that you can hear it a second time and kind of recall some of the things that you're trying to bring to mind. I think that's fruitful. So, all right. Today we have a huge shift in focus. We're going into Unit 2, which deals with preservation of the Bible. Preservation. We looked at formation of the Old Testament and New Testament canon the last 3 weeks. Now we're shifting to preservation. And the big question is, has the Bible been changed? Has it been corrupted? If you do evangelism, this is inevitably a question that's going to come up. Atheists, Muslims, people with LDS background, I cannot tell you how many dozens of times I've heard a Muslim say, your Bible is corrupt. I mean, it just, Satan has used that attack in particular across the whole world. And before we jump in, I want to remind us of the purposes for this class. Because it's really important to understand why we're studying this. It's not just so that we have this information and we can go out to any atheist and beat them in an argument. I think we all know evidence is never used to persuade someone into the faith. As Logan preached last week, such a great sermon last week, that there's a limit to evidence, as we've been talking about in this class. The first purpose that I'm after is building your trust and your confidence in this book. That is my overall aim, is so that you can have greater confidence in your scripture. So that's what I'm after more than anything else, is to build up your trust in it. But secondly, I want to equip you, if I can in any way, to be able to minister to other believers when they have questions. That's the second purpose, is if they run into a Bart Ehrman or they look at the end of Mark, verses 9 through 20, and it's bracketed off, it's talking about snake handling. Or they look at John chapter 7 with the woman caught in adultery, and that's bracketed off. What do we do with those passages? I want to equip you to be able to teach others how to handle difficulties that we face. especially for high school and college age, when they're stepping out and forming their own faith and they have questions, that age group in particular, we need to be ready to shepherd them well with why we believe what we believe. And then the third reason is to be able to give an answer when asked. If it's a family member, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker who has a genuine question about this book and they've heard things about it being corrupted and they want to know, we should be ready to have an answer to those questions. We should have looked into it ourselves so that we can provide a legitimate answer. And today, hopefully we get to it. I actually want to show you the actual manuscripts themselves. You saw up on the screen photocopies of the actual manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts that we have. They're being kept in libraries in Europe, but there's photocopies of them, and I want us to be able to see those so that when you do give an answer, you can say, I have actually seen the manuscripts. I've actually dug in and looked at the evidence myself. And I can tell you that our Bible has been preserved extremely accurately with great reliability. I want you to be able to say that firsthand, that you've seen the manuscript. So, again, those are the purposes for why we're doing what we're doing. Let's talk about some of the arguments against the Bible. And by the way, I need to say this. We're not going to be digging into Old Testament textual criticism for a couple reasons. One, we don't have time. And two, my Hebrew is sorely lacking. So my Greek is much better than my Hebrew. So that's the main reason. But the next three classes, we're just going to be looking at the preservation of the New Testament in Greek. That's going to be our focus. The scholar in this field that I am getting almost all of my information from is a guy by the name of Dr. Daniel Wallace. Dr. Dan Wallace. He is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is no doubt one of the, if not the leading scholar today in the field of what's called textual criticism. Looking at the manuscripts, I'll just go ahead and give you the definition. Textual criticism is the study of the copies of ancient documents in order to determine the original reading. That's the simple definition. We don't have the original New Testament documents. We don't have what Peter and John and Paul and others wrote, their original autographs, but we have copies of them. And there are variations within these copies, as we're going to talk a lot about. And so textual criticism says, okay, we have thousands of these copies. How do we put these together in order to determine what the originals read? That's the study of textual criticism. And Dr. Daniel Wallace is just an absolute genius. He wrote the Greek grammar that many seminaries use, including what I used in seminary. So he's an incredible Greek scholar. He's done debates with Bart Ehrman. If you've seen those, fantastic. He's written books. He has a lecture series. If you type in YouTube, Dan Wallace, and you want to dig into this, just type in Dan Wallace textual criticism. And look for like the 2-hour teaching series. It gets pretty deep, but he does a really good job of giving it in an introductory way. It's not crazy technical. So.
Can you define that again? The textual criticism definition.
Yeah, it's the study of ancient documents. Sorry, the study of the copies of ancient documents in order to determine the original reading. The study of the copies of ancient documents in order to determine the original reading. So that's my source for most of my information is Dr. Dan Wallace. Let's look at some of the arguments that skeptics are going to use against the New Testament, which we need to understand. The first, if you've heard Bart Ehrman, he sort of says the same things over and over again. He has the same general attacks against the New Testament. The first, which is it's completely true. It's a true statement, but it's very misleading. Here's what he'll say. There are more variations within the manuscripts that we have, more differences in these manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That's true. but it's very misleading, and we're going to unpack that. There are more variations within the manuscripts themselves than there are words in the New Testament. There's roughly 140,000 words in the original Greek New Testament. And Dan Wallace no one knows for sure because it's impossible to calculate. But there's roughly 400,000 variations or differences within these manuscripts. And that is extremely misleading because there's very real reasons for why that's so. But it's true. And that's a fact that we need to be able to answer. Another thing that Bart Ehrman likes to say a lot is we have copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. He says that over and over again in his debates. And it sort of paints the picture that the transmission of the New Testament was like the telephone game, if you've said that. If you sit in a circle and you whisper like a five-sentence message and they tell their person, they tell their person. By the time it gets around, the message is completely lost. It's completely different. And Ehrman likes to compare that to the way the New Testament was transmitted, which is, again, very misleading. And we're hopefully going to look at that today if we get to it. So that's the second argument that Ehrman likes to bring. The third is, how is it, which this is a very important question we're going to deal with next class, has to deal with inerrancy. What do we mean when we say that our Bible is inerrant? If there are variants in the manuscripts, and if we've lost the originals, how is it that we say our Bible is inerrant without error? And we need to understand what we mean when we say that, and we're going to be looking at the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which came out in 1978. There was a lot of, if you went to Midwestern Seminary 40, 50 years ago, completely liberal, completely garbage theology being taught. The Bible isn't actually authoritative and inerrant as we understand it. Genesis 1 through 11 is all an allegory. I mean, so this was facing the church 40, 50 years ago, and the Chicago Statement came out and said, this is what we mean by inerrancy. And we're going to look at that next class. So those are some of the challenges we face, which we're going to unpack each one, and we have very good answers to each of those challenges. I want to walk through a little bit of history with you, so just observe this and kind of talk about how the New Testament was transmitted. There are no two manuscripts that are identical. So we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and no two of them are identical because they're all handwritten. All of them had to be handwritten. The printing press didn't come out until 1454 in Europe. And that allowed exact copies to be made of one another without errors. So before that time, there's no document at all, not just the Bible, that could be transmitted perfectly because we are human. And it's if you give someone a document with 140,000 words, nobody's going to transmit that perfectly because we're human, even the most professional of scribes. So that's why we have variants, and that's why textual criticism is necessary for the New Testament. I want to walk through four of the best preserved ancient texts and compare those to the New Testament, just to give you a picture of where the New Testament lands as far as being preserved among other ancient texts. So here, let me just give you some statistics. You can write these down if you want to. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and we know much of Roman history because we lean on him, Tacitus. And his Annals, which is one of his famous works, there are 33. I'm pulling this from a study done in 2018, so this could be it's probably outdated, but this gets within the ballpark. Tacitus, his Annals. We have 33 existing copies of Tacitus. 33, and we lean on this guy to understand a lot of Roman history. The first copy that we have comes 800 years after the time that he was writing. There's an 800 period gap from the time he wrote to the time that our first manuscript is dated to that we found of his works. 800 years. Another one is Plato. Plato's famous philosopher. His work, the Tetralogies, I think I'm saying that right, Tetralogies. We have 210 copies of today. And from the time Plato was writing to the date of our earliest manuscript, there are 1,300 years in between. And we say we know what Plato wrote. We think we know who Plato was, what he wrote, you know, his works. But we're waiting 1,300 years for his Tetralogies. By far the second most best preserved ancient text in the Greco-Roman world is Homer's Iliad. Dr. Dan Wallace says that's in a league of its own. I mean, of all the secular writings, Homer is far and above the most best preserved, Homer's Iliad, best preserved ancient document of the Greco-Roman world. And we have over 1,000 copies today. I mean, according to this study, 1,700 copies of Homer's Iliad. And we only have to wait 400 years between the time it was written and the date of the first manuscript, which is very, you know, compared to the others, we're waiting 800, 1,000 years. We have very good manuscript tradition in Homer's Iliad. But when we get to the New Testament, in God's amazing providence, we have something that literally cannot be compared to any other book. Bart Ehrman even admits that there is no question that the New Testament is the most best preserved ancient document in history. The biggest skeptic admits that. There's no other book that even comes close. In Greek alone, the original language, we have roughly 5,800 manuscripts out. And if you include the translations, which would include Aramaic, Syriac, Latin, other ancient languages, there are 24,000 copies. 24,000 handwritten copies just that we've discovered. And this number is growing as we're discovering more. And the time period that we wait between the New Testament's completion and the first manuscript is a few decades. 30 or 40 years, we're going to look at today, P52. That is astonishing. There's no document that comes anywhere close to that sort of preservation in the ancient world, and that just shows God's providence in preserving His Word. So when you stack up everything, there's no comparison. Even Bart Ehrman says that it is by far the most well-preserved ancient document in history. As James White points out, if we cannot know what the New Testament said, we cannot know what any historical sources said. You got to throw out all of history if you can't know what the New Testament said. Tacitus, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great. We can't know any of that if we throw out the New Testament. I mean, you can't be confident about anything, which is, I think, the biggest flaw in Ehrman's thinking. Obviously, it's bent against God. But he approaches the text with an assumption that it must be proven true with all absolute certainty, which that's not how history works in any way. I mean, if I were to ask you, do you think George Washington was a real person? You would say yes. If I pressed you, how do you know that? You can't prove that with absolute certainty. There's evidence. We have records. People drew pictures of him. But you've never met George Washington. And you've never met someone who's talked with George Washington. We have very, very good reason to believe he existed. But history, there's no such thing as absolute certainty in history. Peter Williams says this, proof of the mathematical kind does not exist with history. And so that's just a huge point to remember when talking with a skeptic. You could bring up the George Washington thing if you wanted. Say, do you believe George Washington existed? How do you know that? How can you prove that? And you simply can't. A few other facts about the New Testament that are very important. We have 10 to 12 manuscripts from the 2nd century or the end of the 2nd century going on the cusp of the 2nd, going to the 3rd century. 10 to 12 manuscripts that we found within the first 100 years of the New Testament being completed. We have 10 to 12 manuscripts in that time period, and those 10 to 12 contain, this is according to Daniel Wallace, 43% of the verses within our New Testament. 43%. Almost half of the New Testament verses are found within the first 100 years of the New Testament being completed. When you get to the first 300 years, we have over 100 manuscripts, including the first complete manuscript, which I hope to get to today. And within those first 300 years, the New Testament can be reduplicated many, many, many times over within the first 300 years. Yeah, brother.
Just to clarify, when you say that 43% number actually sounds really low, but that's just because it's not because we got documents that only had portions.
Exactly. Yeah, they're partial. Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah, good clarification. They're partial documents. A lot of them are, like the first one we're going to see is a credit card size scrap, because these are written on what's called papyrus, from a papyrus plant, and they just can't stand 2,000 years of wear and tear.
It's not because the text continued to evolve.
Right. Now, great point. It's simply because they're all fragmentary pieces that we found. At one time, they were complete, but only fragments have survived. Yes?
How did they determine the age of these things that they find?
Great question. It's the study of, I think I'm saying this right, papyrology. Which is basically the study of ancient handwriting. Handwriting would evolve in the same way that when we pick up a King James, the English there is going to look a lot different than our English today. In the same way, early Greek manuscripts would have a certain style of writing where it would be all uppercase and no spaces. And as Greek evolved, they would write differently, and the spelling would change so they can... You know, with other documents that they found non-biblical, like Tacitus, Josephus, they can see what handwriting looked like in the first century, second, third, fourth. So when you find these manuscripts, they can compare them. So that's how they date them. Now, good question. Now, one last fact. On top of all this, okay, if we were to throw away all the manuscripts and not have any manuscripts at all, Dan Wallace points out that we would still have hundreds of times over where the New Testament could be reproduced through the church fathers. There are over 1 million quotes of the New Testament from church fathers. Over 1 million. So even if we threw out all the manuscripts, we are not left without a witness from the church fathers. And as Dr. Dan Wallace says, this is just an embarrassment of riches. We have an embarrassment of how much material God has preserved for His church. Ken?
What's an example of that? What do you mean by a quote from a church father?
Yeah, so Irenaeus, Papias, they might say something like, it is written, like the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a quote from Ephesians 4.
Okay.
And they'll just quote it is written, okay, like that. So as they're writing. Two objections. You know what? We're gonna do that next time because of time. I really want to get to this because everything is set up, ready to go. Yes. Yes. Coming up. Okay.
Yes.
All right. All right, very quick story. The 1900s, early 1900s, there were a couple scholars from Oxford who took a trip to Egypt. They were looking for ancient texts, and they found a garbage pile next to the Nile River, and they found a bunch of papyri texts, ancient documents. They took them back to Oxford, and there's so many of them, they didn't have time to sort them until 12 years later. A guy, I have his name written down. Let's see, where is it? Colin Roberts, 1934. A guy by the name of Colin Roberts, he's a scholar, notices that one of these is synonymous with his Greek New Testament. He says, I think this is part of the New Testament, and this is really, really ancient. So he sends it off to the three leading papyrologists, which are the guys who study the ancient handwriting. And they said at the very latest, this is 150 AD. And at the very earliest, this is 100 AD.
And if John's gospel was the last gospel being written, sometime possibly in the 70s or 80s, literally years. This was within years of John's handwriting, his own autograph. This piece right here, you're looking at it. That was written 1900 years ago, and they found it. And this comes from John chapter 18. If you can see, I'm going to write. That's the Greek word for truth. Do you remember in John 18 when Jesus is talking about truth with Pilate? What is truth? Do you see? All right, I'm going to stand on this stool here. Third line. Bad idea. Third line down on the right. Do you see that? The A. And then the lambda and the eta. That's the word truth. That's where Jesus is talking with Pilate about truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? So this comes from John chapter 18. Literally within years. I mean, a few decades of John's gospel being written. This is the earliest fragment that we have of the New Testament.
That's cool.
So that they found that in a garbage heap by the Nile. Yeah.
Did you read about what was it in? What was it in the garbage heap?
It was. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but there was just trash. It says that there was just trash by the Nile.
In Egypt, I've been to Cairo, and very strange there, because all along the river, this is where they dump their trash, and you see just heaps and heaps and heaps of trash. It's totally, really strange.
It's interesting how they have a capital letter in the middle of the lowercase letters in that word.
Yeah, well, I believe these are all capital, that A.
Okay, it's your writing, it looks.
Yeah. All right. My handwriting is not good in English, neither is it. All right, this is a manuscript, which, by the way, Mensa passed this around. This is our text critical edition of the New Testament. It's gone through 28 editions in A28. This documents all of these manuscripts and puts it together and says this is what we believe the original was. And I've bookmarked the catalog in the back that has all of these papyri. It says what they're called, the date that they believe, or the century they believe they were found, where it's being kept today, the library that it's at. A lot of them are in England, some are in Germany, other places, and then the content of it, the verses that they contain. So I'll let you guys pass this around. I know we're short on time, but this is just fascinating stuff to me. I love talking about this. P46 is another very important early Greek manuscript. This is what it looks like. Right here, this is the Greek word pros, which means two. And then you can see the K here. This is Corinthius, to the Corinthians. And B indicating that it's the second letter. This is a letter of 2 Corinthians. This is dated to the turn of the 2nd and 3rd century, so around AD 200. And this contains, it contained more at one time, this contains almost all of Paul's letters. Very early manuscripts. And you can read it, I mean,
right.
Pi, think of the word pi for P, this is Greek for P, Paulos. And then this is A, Apostolos, Paul an apostle. Notice the markings here. See these lines? That is to denote our Lord. That's what every time Jesus' name is written, or God, they would put a line over it to emphasize it. So this is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I read this yesterday. I think this is Dia. Yeah, this is Dia according to the Philemata, the will, and then notice the other underline here, of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God. This is the start of 2 Corinthians. So, this is amazing. This document was written 1,800 years ago, and we have found it. The scribe was copying from the word of God, and God has preserved his text.
And there's no separation between letters and words and everything else the way they wrote
it. So now you can see how difficult it would be to copy that. Not to mention there's no lights, so when it gets dark, you're holding your candle over, copying it at night. There's no punctuation. There's no lowercase to denote the end of a sentence. It's all uppercase early on. And so we'll talk more about that. And then one more I want to show you. One of the most significant copies that we have is called Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus, which this is the first complete copy of the New Testament. First complete one. It's dated to roughly 350 AD, middle of the 4th century. And very briefly, the story on this one goes, there was a German scholar who took a trip to, I have the place pulled up here, this place right here, to a monastery on Mount Sinai, a monastery where monks had studied on Mount Sinai, took a trip there because he knew that they preserved ancient texts, and he came across one that had the complete New Testament. And it was 1,700 years old. It had been kept at this place. And he goes back, wants to publish it, and they find that this document is the complete New Testament, and it's the earliest one we've ever found, dating back to 350 BC. Most of it's being kept, I believe, in Manchester, England, today. But this is what it looks like. So this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark K, which is beginning of the Euangeliu, which is Greek for Gospel. Beginning of the Gospel, and then notice the underlines again. You see them right there? Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is... that is all there. And when we compare these manuscripts, it is absolutely astonishing the accuracy that we find. Even though there's a lot of variations, which we'll unpack, it's astonishing that we can open up our English version of Mark and we have the same words that these manuscripts had 1,800 years ago. And God has preserved His Word. We're going to dive into this more next week. Before we debrief, leave, any questions before we go? Yeah, David.
Just a statement. There's one thing that's very important for everybody to grasp. The Scriptures, the Bible, is the most scrutinized book in history.
Absolutely.
No one has ever scrutinized Homer or any of the other ancients as much as they have the Scriptures.
That's right. Yeah, John.
Can you give us some kind of a comparison of how much more authentic this is than any other holy book out there, like the Quran or any of those?
Yes. I hope to get to the Bible versus the Quran, because a very significant difference between the two is that we have what's called a free transmission of the text, where there is no controlling authority who said, this is the only translation or copy that we're going to keep, and we're going to burn all the rest, which is exactly what happened with Islam. There's a man by the name of Uthman who said, we're going to burn all of these different copies and keep one copy. And so we simply don't know what all these other copies said. There's a lot of problems.
There's no documentation.
Yeah. But we have a free transmission where there's nobody controlling it, so we see exactly what was written. And all the differences are still there. So we can see what a scribe, how he might have read, or how he might have changed the hard reading into an easier reading. So the principle is, which reading explains the other? Which gave rise to the other? Which we'll hopefully get into that more. But any other questions? Yeah, Darla.
Thank you for having
peace. Yeah.
Very cool.
This is all the Lord. He has preserved His Word, and it's amazing to see just these firsthand. So, any final questions before we close? All right, I'll close this in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we give You praise that You have given us Your Word, and it's been reliably preserved. We thank You, God, that we have an English Bible with all of these letters, gospel accounts that we can read today. When we think about early Christians, they didn't have that. Lord, we are privileged, and help us, Lord, to be grateful for what you've given us. Lord, we love you and we're grateful for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you're dismissed. Yeah.